You've been invited here tonight to listen to a talk entitled What the Bible Says About Itself, and Brother Phil Craddock is going to deliver that to us shortly. And as a suitable Bible introduction, he's actually asked us to take the first few verses of the prophecy of Jeremiah. So Jeremiah chapter 1, and we're going to read the first 9 verses. And just while you're finding that, I'll remind you of the title, and you can think along that when you're reading these verses. What the Bible says about itself. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anath, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in their 13th year of his reign. And it came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 4th month. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, O Lord God, behold, I can't speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to them, all of whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you will speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. And the Lord put his hand and touched in my mouth. And the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. It's now your pleasure. I call upon Brother Phil to talk to us about what the Bible says it is.
Thank you. Good evening, everybody. Tonight in... looking at this subject, what the Bible says about itself, there won't be any surprises as to which scriptures, which passages I turn to. You probably got them in your mind already. Those of you that are familiar at all with the Bible, we'll basically look at 4 passages of scripture. With the reading that we looked at, that we've read just now, as an extra passage. And you might be familiar with the passages that we're going to look at in a moment or two, and not surprised at all by the fact that they've been chosen, but you might find it a bit unusual as to why we would read these few verses from Jeremiah chapter 1. And I'd like to start there, please. If we could turn in your Bibles to the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 1. I just want to look at a few verses from this chapter and a few other verses from a couple of books near to this book in the Minor Prophets. And basically I want to look at in Jeremiah, I think we have an insight here into the process of how scripture is written. So let's just read verse 1. It says here, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin. So it states quite clearly there, in that first verse, that these are the words of Jeremiah. They're the words that he himself has penned. He wrote them himself, and therefore we could say that the book of Jeremiah will have a certain style of writing that is possibly Jeremiah's alone, and it won't be like any other book written in the Bible. If we go on to verse 2, we find there's another dimension to this. It says, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. So although we've already considered the fact that Jeremiah wrote this book, and it's possibly his style of writing particular to him, it says here that the word of the Lord came to him. So what Jeremiah is writing, the message of that he's writing, the substance of the message, the content of the message that we find in the book of Jeremiah throughout the 50 or so chapters, I think, that are contained in it, is very much God's. And we see this as a continuous process then throughout this chapter. It says in verse 4, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying..." So again, Jeremiah writes and records that which has been given to him by God. And verse 13, it says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying..." We won't go into what he was saying. It's just simply to establish this principle that although Jeremiah wrote the book, it's his style possibly, and written it in a certain way that no other writer would write, the message very much is God's. This idea is continued if we just look at some opening words of a neighbouring prophet in Hosea. Just a few pages on, I don't know, about 100 or so, 140 pages on from the prophet Jeremiah. Hosea chapter 1, and we're only going to read about seven words from this prophet. It says, chapter 1, "The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea." So again, the word of the Lord came to Hosea, and Hosea wrote that which was required. And he no doubt has his particular style. We just go over the page to the next prophet, to Joel. He says exactly the same thing. "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel." And no doubt he has his own style of writing and as well. And there's a reason for him why he is chosen to write this, his particular prophecy. So then we get throughout the scripture a variety of people are used to record the message that God gives them. And they have a certain, possibly they've got a certain reason why they're chosen. Jeremiah, for example, was the son of Hilkiah, who's quite possibly the high priest. Moses, another man who had the word of God revealed to him, has a particular field of expertise, possibly, that he was able to bring to his writing. He's a Levite. He's an adopted Egyptian prince who eventually becomes the not an Egyptian. He's adopted by an Egyptian princess. So he, in essence, he's an adopted. He takes on that nationality, but he becomes the leader of the Jewish people and leads them out of Egypt. So he has something in particular that God can use to record his message through the first five books of the Bible. David, a shepherd king, a man from humble origins who became the greatest king so far that Israel as a nation have had. There's a particular reason why he's chosen to record the message that God gives him. And we've got Paul in the New Testament now, a Pharisee with amazing ability, ability to relate that which he learnt from the law to the gospel. And so we have writings by him in the New Testament, the letters of encouragement and instruction to the various meetings around the Middle East at that time, and the known world, the Roman world. And then Luke, the physician. I think this is quite an interesting one. Luke, one of the gospel writers, and we find details in the gospel of Luke that gives us an insight into where he's coming from, because we get records of he details the pregnancy details that take place with Elizabeth, John's mother, we find that he records explicitly that when she is 6 months pregnant, then the angel appears unto Mary, and so she is then pregnant with Jesus. And that's an insight that no other gospel writer gives us, and we're not surprised then that Luke is a physician, he's a doctor, he may have a specific interest in these medical matters. So we can see there that there's a reason for those various people possibly to have been chosen to record the word of God, God's message. But then we turn over to the next prophet, and it's the prophet Amos. And this man, we seem, has no expertise to offer, no special position in society, no prestige that he can bring to it. It says, the word of Amos was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So Amos was a herdman. It wasn't the chief herdsman. He was among the herdsmen. He was what we would consider to be an ordinary man. And yet for some reason, God chose him to record his message. So we see throughout this that the writers may have had a style of their own and a reason for them to be being chosen to write the word of God. But the substance, the content, the message is very much God's. And when we start looking up these other passages that we're going to turn to in a minute, it talks about inspiration. And hopefully we've already seen it, had an insight into what inspiration is, that the Bible is written inspired by God. It tells us that in this next passage that we're going to turn to. And we see that it's written by men that are chosen by God for a particular reason, maybe, but the message is very much God's, even though they may bring to it some angle, some style of writing, but theirs isn't the message, it's God's message. So let's go over then to the 2nd of Timothy in the New Testament and chapter 3. And just have a little bit of background first into the man that wrote this letter to Timothy, the Apostle Paul. He's a man at the end of his life, he thinks, at this time. He's a Pharisee. That's his origin. He calls himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees. A man grounded in the law, who thought it was God's work to persecute the believers in the first century. He took upon that responsibility himself. It's recorded for us in Acts chapter 26 that's what he decides to do. But obviously he was going in the wrong direction, and his work that he thought he was doing for God causes the believers in Jerusalem to disperse throughout the Roman world. And so when he is picked out by God, his particular role is to go to those brethren and sisters throughout the Roman world, to the Gentiles, to preach to them. And he makes three recorded missionary journeys throughout the Roman world, and each journey gets progressively larger, and he arrives back to the land of Israel each time. And then there's most definitely a fourth missionary journey that he makes. It's referred to, but there's no record of what takes place. And it's sometime during these journeys, possibly the second journey, I think, that he meets this young man, Timothy, who has a spiritual background. His father is a Gentile, but his mother is a believer. And a Jew and a believer, and he has a grandmother that's very influential in his life as well. And Paul is responsible for Timothy's baptism. Now time has moved on, and Paul is coming to what he thinks is the end of this particular this stage in his life. He's coming to the end of his life. Chapter 4, verse 6, we read, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." So he feels he's come to the end of his life. His work is fulfilled. And consequently, that someone has to take on the responsibility that he has, take upon that mantle of responsibility. And it's possibly Timothy that he's thinking of to do so. There are other options, but Timothy, it seems to be, is to be the main focus of his attention when considering who would take on this responsibility when he's no longer there. So we get these words of encouragement to Timothy at the end of chapter 3. Timothy, a young man, having to deal with difficulties within the various brothers and sisters, the various ecclesias throughout the Roman world at that time. Verse 14, he says, "But continue thou," this is for chapter 3, "in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." So Timothy says, from a child you've known the holy scriptures, continue in these things. He gives him words of encouragement. And then we go on to verse 16. Words that we use possibly a lot from this platform. Generally, they're very well known words. It says, verse 16, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." So he says there, all scripture is given by inspiration. So continue in this, Timothy, because this is an inspired book, inspired by God. The message is God's, we've already considered. It's inspired, it means it's God-breathed. And we've considered how that took place. He says, continue in this doctrine. And it's profitable for doctrine. It means to learn the principles that are within this book. It is indeed profitable to those that read it. Doctrine has a couple of meanings to it. The first is basically substance, and then the second is practice. And the idea that Paul is imparting here to Timothy is the idea that of the substance of doctrine. In other words, it's worth familiarising yourself as much as possible with the words of the scripture. And it's something that we ought to do as much as possible. He says it's profitable for reproof. In other words, to reconvict us of our beliefs. For correction. For instruction. He says, basically, the man may be truly furnished unto all good works. You know, it's the perfect handbook, this, for the disciple. It's all we need. We don't need anything extra as a handbook to live by if we are serious about following the Lord Jesus Christ and serving God than the book that you've got on your lap at this time, the Holy Bible. So we go on now to the next passage then, the second passage that I considered, that I said we'd talk about. And we go over to the second book of Peter, which is past Hebrews, getting quite close to the book of Revelation. Second letter of Peter. I'd like to just mention a little bit about Peter's background. Peter has a brother called Andrew. Going back, we first encounter him in the Gospels, and we know from the Gospel of John, we get the idea that Peter is actually very knowledgeable concerning Old Testament matters, as is his brother Andrew. And it's his brother Andrew that meets Jesus Peter has a strong personality. And it's later on when Jesus is talking to the disciples, he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of God." And Jesus says, "Well done, but flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you." But Peter seems to forget that, because later on in that same chapter in the Gospels, Jesus is talking about the fact that he is to be crucified and will rise from the dead on the third day. And Peter says, no, Lord, you're not, I won't have it. You're not going to do this." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." In other words, you've got to learn to be a follower. Don't try and lead me. You've got to be a follower before you can be a leader. So Peter has a great knowledge, but with that knowledge he has his own interpretation, it seems, as to what the work of the Messiah should be. And the idea that Jesus was to suffer and die, be taken from them, was not part of that interpretation. So he has a solitary lesson to learn, and he learns this lesson, and now he's writing in this book here, and we see that he's very different in his approach. And he too, like the Apostle Paul, senses that the end of his life, the end of the work that he has done, has been achieved. And verse 14, it says of the chapter 1 of the second book of Peter, second letter of Peter, it says, "Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." Now, Jesus had told Peter how he would die. He said, "And you would be crucified," basically. So Peter knew that he was going to die, and he was going to die in a manner that wasn't one that you would like to consider. But he's a changed man. We see how much Peter, considering his the start he had, his preconceived ideas, how far he's grown, how far he's come, how much the Bible, the work of the Lord Jesus has influenced him. Because we go to verse 20, we read, and this is what Scripture is telling us about itself now. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." The word "private" there means one's own. So he says, there's no prophecy of Scripture. It has no individual interpretation. He said further to that meaning that it can mean a part or a side. In other words, it's no prophecy, he says, that is different from the rest in its message. It takes us further than that, actually, when we look into it. There are 66 books or volumes to this, the book that you've got on your lap now, the Bible. And it forms one harmonious whole, one harmonious continuum from the beginning to the end, telling us how we should seek and serve the Lord our God. And thereby, in doing so, have hope of salvation in the kingdom that Christ will shortly establish upon the earth. Verse 21. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So there it's telling us why the men were chosen to write the Scripture. Because they were holy. Holy men of God. That's what they had in common. But it's telling us that those two verses, that it's one message. And the message is that man should seek to serve the Lord God. And in doing so, we'll gain hope of everlasting life in the kingdom that his Son, the Lord Jesus, will shortly establish at his return. I'd like to go now to back to the book of Hebrews. So it's another letter, Hebrews chapter 4. There is some debate as to who wrote this letter. I feel that it was the Apostle Paul. It's somebody that has a great knowledge of the law and is able to relate that to the gospel and to see how that has worked throughout history, and the development of the Jewish religion into that new and lively hope that they were now expressing and living. Chapter 4, verse 12. Just one verse here. It says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So it says there then, first of all, that the word of God is quick. In other words, it's living, it's alive and it's active. It contains a living hope. It says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, in the Roman world at this time and the Jewish world, this would have a meaning. Firstly, in the Roman world, the wearer of a two-edged sword in a town throughout the Roman Empire was indeed a person of great authority, usually a judge. So that would be understood then by those people who were Gentiles, the picture that is being drawn here of something being sharper than a two-edged sword. If we go back to Levitical sacrifices in the Old Testament, it's alluding to the fact that sacrifices were cut in pieces, and there was a removal of the kidneys and the liver and the offal of a sacrificed animal. So when it talks about in this verse, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. So Paul here, as a writer, under inspiration, is very cleverly marrying the two ideas together so that this verse can be understood by both Gentile and Jew. The Gentile can understand the wearer of the two-edged sword, yes, I know what Paul is talking about now. He might not be as familiar with the writings of the Old Testament, and the Jew in turn, who may not be as familiar with the practices that take place in the Roman world, but understands that is written in the Old Testament, in the law. So they can both understand and appreciate this verse. And it says at the end of the verse, "And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts." The word discern there is the word kritikos, the Greek word kritikos, from which we get our word critique. So the idea is that we can discriminate fairly. That's the idea. It's a judge. We can judge fairly through the word of God, gives us a fair judgment of the thoughts and intents of man. It provides a guide. The word of God provides a guide to the actions, to the thoughts and the motives that motivate us, and how we should live, what our actions and what our thoughts should be. Coming on to our final reference now, we go to Romans chapter 10. So we're going back into the New Testament, and it's It's the book that's just after the Gospels, after the book of Acts, Romans chapter 10, verse 17. And it's, again, there's no surprises in this in this verse. It's one that you probably aren't surprised to be reading. And it's a verse that contains two lines. It says, speaking about faith, it says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, at the new year, I was staying with my brother in Wales. New Year's Day, I think, wasn't particularly nice. New Year's Eve wasn't a particularly nice evening, but New Year's Day, I went for a walk in the evening, at night, actually, late at night, with my brother, in the lanes around where he's got a place near Llandeilo in mid Wales, quite remote. So consequently, it was a clear night, and there was very little no light pollution at all, I would say. And so we could see the stars out as clearly as is possible. And both of us were struck by the magnitude of this starry creation. And you can appreciate this is the creation in its might. So we can consider the aspect of creation down to the smallest, the minutest cell. But that isn't enough for building faith. We won't build our faith by just simply gazing at the stars and wondering about them and looking at the minutiae of creation and being awe-inspired by the hand that created them, by the Lord God. That will not build our faith. It may help with our faith. It may help confirm our belief, our faith, but it won't help us build faith on its own. What builds faith, it says here, is the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. That implies then that if this book is shut and kept on our shelf and not opened, not taken down, not read, then we will remain faithless. We won't have faith. We can be awe-inspired by the beauty of creation, by the magnitude of it, but our faith will not grow. It'll stay at whatever level it is, if that. It will probably disappear. This is the primary source of our faith. This word, the Bible. And I hope that we continue to read it, this primary source, so that our faith is increased, it does grow, and that we are continually astounded and amazed by it, by what it says about our condition, and by what it says about the solution to our condition, and the hope that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ, that when he returns to this earth, he will establish an eternal kingdom to which we've been invited to take part in. Thank you.